Our Old Testament reading this morning comes from Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together He called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird on the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God.
New Testament reading is from John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. A parallel of creation narrative in a sort of way. John 1, 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, as we consider the narrative of creation today, help us to understand it in accord with your intention in having brought it forth and given it to us. We ask this by the Holy Spirit, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The book of Genesis is not a letter, but it is a communication. It contains many kinds of literature. It was composed by God through the agency of human writers. It was addressed to all mankind generally, but specifically to the ancient people who were being shaped into Israel, God's own special people, a people of greatest destiny. It is very important when we approach a text like this to understand the historical setting, to understand the recipients and the goals and concerns of the writer in order to make sense of the composition. An illustration. About 20 years ago, I was asked to teach a course at Tall Oaks Classical School in Delaware, where our children were attending. It was a course in the origin and interpretation of the Bible. On the first day of our studies in interpretation, as an exercise, I gave the students an altered copy of a letter which had been written to me in January 1984. I blocked out the writer's name, blocked out the date, and the addressee's name. The letter was filled with allusions to past events, metaphors, words used one way in one sentence and another way in another sentence. For example, in that letter, the writer stated in one place that he or she misses joy, while in another place he or she is overwhelmed with joy when meditating on Scripture, preparing lessons and presenting them. The writer wrote about the recipient as being someone about to become a parent for the first time, then stated that the recipient was a parent to the writer for 9 months, etc., etc. The students were asked to interpret the writing without any additional information. They came up with some pretty fantastic interpretations. Then I allowed them to ask me questions about the date, the historical allusions, the personal characteristics of the author and of their recipient, etc. And as they asked questions, their interpretations of that letter began to take shape and make sense. As their questions were answered, I told them that the letter had been written to me in January 1984. I told them that I had been a spiritual father to the writer for 9 months. This was a young man I had discipled. I told them that at the time of the letter, I was about to become a physical father for the first time. Megan was about to be born. And she was born before the letter even arrived. The joy that he was missing in that first reference was a woman named Joy, Jennifer's sister, who eventually became his wife and bore him 10 children. And the joy he had in studying scriptures and presenting them is something he is still enjoying as an elder in a Presbyterian church in Kentucky. You see, the time and place and author and recipients and purpose of any letter is very important to its interpretation, isn't it? So what about this Genesis communication? The people who received Genesis needed to know about origins. The origin of the universe, the earth, the sky, the sun, the moon, and stars. They needed to know also about sin and rebellion that spoiled things, that makes life hard and monotonous and painful at times, and chaotic, ending in death. They needed to know that God was planning to do something wonderful to deal with their sin and its wide-ranging effects on themselves and the whole creation. They needed to know about God, the Creator, and the gods, small g, of the nations around them. They needed to know who they were in relation to the true God and to the nations. They needed to know about themselves as human beings made in the image of God. They needed to know that God is personal, a community of persons who lives together in unity and love from all eternity. They needed to know that God is self-revealing. They needed to know that God is a God of order, not chaos, and that God will restore the world to the blessedness and peace that it first had in Eden. How does the book of Genesis begin to tell us all these things? It begins to tell us in this beautiful narrative that Elder Dronenberg read just a few moments ago. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then these beautiful words, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And I'm not going to read it all again, but that narrative was very, very important. What were the messages received in this communication? What was the theology of Genesis, as theologians call it here? Number one, the message they were getting was of the sovereignty of the God of creation. This amazing text says that one great God created everything. That was a staggering idea in the ancient world. The pagan nations all around them had developed ideas of gods for everything. They were degenerated and dumbed down and foolish religious ideas. And these Canaanites that surrounded Israel later were simultaneously excited by and yet terrified of these gods. Such gods had to be served or there would be fearful consequences. In such gods there was no grace, no blessing, just temporary appeasement if you can get it done. They had many, many gods, didn't they? They had a god for everything. Every mountain had its own god. Every river, every tree, every planet, the sun, the moon, the stars, all had gods. And the animals had gods. And the seasons had gods. And fertility had its own god. And the planets all had gods. But here is revealed one god. And yet this one god seems to be in community of persons. Persons in agreement, in working in concert. This text is a bold contradiction of all those false ideas and false practices. And again, these gods had their forms of worship that the people invented. They were sometimes very enticing forms of worship. They often involved sex acts, elaborate rituals, dances, drinking, drugs, and human sacrifices sometimes. Some things were very terrifying and scary, and yet there was great pathos in them. It was very exciting stuff. On a day to worship one of these Canaanite gods, you would wake up early and make sure you were not late. This text in Genesis taught Israel that the truth, once known by the earliest family, had been twisted and contorted into foolish idolatry. To the Israelites who received this scripture in its completed form, they should neither fear nor worship the gods of the nations. The Israelites might be tempted to join in and add on and mix in with these false religious ideas. They always had a problem with this. They were always syncretistic in their practice. But this text taught that all those things worshipped by the pagans as gods were actually created by the one true God, the sovereign over heavens and earth. And the Israelites, especially the Israelites who left Egypt, would get a very graphic reminder that God is the sovereign creator, as He would later then humiliate and destroy the so-called gods of Egypt using the 10 plagues, each one featuring an embarrassing, pants-down humiliation of the gods of Egypt. So the first thing was learned is that God is sovereign, creator, and personal. The second thing would be that the foundation of law is God's word to His people. God created everything by His word. His word is therefore absolute. His command is law. Just listen, God said at the very beginning of the creation, He said, let there be, and the Hebrew is yehi, and then, and there was. Wahi. Yehi, wahi. And we learn later that God's name is a tetragrammaton, 4 letters, Yahweh. Yehi Wahi. God's name is corresponding to let there be and there was. So this divine name is first heard in verse 3. Who would dare disobey the command of this sovereign who says, I am who I am. Let there be and there was. His word must be law forever. Who would disobey such a command? Only corrupt spiritual beings would have done so. Man, His created Son, did so. In this passage, the Israelites would learn the reason for the first and second commandments. the foundation of truth about God. The first and second commandments say God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. So they learned this from the narrative and from later information. They would learn here in this narrative that man is in the image of God, as it says. That doesn't mean that God has a physical body like we do. But in spiritual and ethical and moral capabilities, in conscience and in capacity to represent God as His vice rulers, man is in the image of God. It's always an insult to try to make an image of God out of created things. Always an insult to God. How is it possible to image the spiritual and personal and sovereign and almighty Creator who is righteous and blessed and good? The material world made by Him cannot illustrate these attributes. Man was created to be the image bearer. To be the picture of God in all creation, in His perfected, created form. The Israelites would also be reminded of the origin of the Sabbath, a sanctified day of rest, the seventh day, and that man must follow God's example and commandment in worship and rest on that day. Of all the Ten Commandments, they all compel perpetual obedience by all of His image bearers. Why? Because the God who gave them is named Let There Be and There Was. Yehi Wahi, I am who I am and I will be who I will be. Still another thing is revealed. Number three, God is revealed as rescuer. Rescuer. Rescue from what, you might ask? Well, look at verse 1 of Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The words without form and void in Hebrew are tohu wabohu. Tohu wabohu, which means waste, void, shapeless, uninhabitable. My Hebrew professor back in seminary named Samir Masu said that tohu wabohu is something you might say when you walk into the room of a teenager. Waste and void and shapeless. These words are used in the Old Testament as bad words. Bad words. They denote judgment, chaos, loss of order. I'll give you an example from other places in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 4:22 says, For my people are foolish, they know me not, they are stupid children, they have no understanding, they are wise in doing evil, but how to do good they know not. And then verse 23, I looked on the earth and behold it was tohu wabohu, without form and void. Exact echo. So it's a description of sin. And Isaiah 34, talking about judgment. And the streams of Edom shall be turned into pitch, and her soil into sulfur. Her land shall become burning pitch. Night and day it shall not be quenched. Its smoke shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. But the hawk and the porcupine shall possess it. The owl and the raven shall dwell in it. He shall stretch out the line of confusion over it, the plumb line of emptiness. Wabohu, void. And then there's another word in the text that denotes this chaotic condition. It's kosek. Darkness is the translation for kosek, darkness. Not just without form and void, but darkness. It's indicative of sin and evil and danger and death, as we read even from 1 John this morning. And I don't mean to say that at creation, the earth was morally corrupt when it was first created, tohu wa bohu. But it was no place to live. It was not yet shaped and blessed and pronounced good as it would be soon. It needed to be rescued and changed and sanctified into a marvelous home. Chaos needed to become cosmos. Darkness needed to become light. And the first 3 days of creation correct this formlessness, bringing about order and form. Light with darkness, sea and sky, a fertile earth. And then days 4 through 6 correct the emptiness to bring about fullness and harmony. Lights for the day and night, creatures for the water and air, creatures for the fertile earth. God brings about order from this chaotic situation. Now, I'm going to go down a little side road for a moment. What was the nature of these days described here? There is no little debate about this. Liberals treat the whole narrative as myth and do not even bother thinking about the nature of the days of creation. Even in more conservative churches, the days are often reinterpreted to mean something other than natural days. I understand the days in the same way as Professor Alan Ross, who carefully considered all the other possibilities in his Genesis volume, Creation and Blessing. And here's what he says. The meaning of the term day, yom, in this chapter, has received varying interpretations. Although the word normally means a 24-hour day, it can also mean a longer general period of time, as in Isaiah 61, where it's used in this phrase, the day of the vengeance of our God. So that's not one day, it's a general period of vengeance. Or it can be used as an idiom, as in Genesis 2, verse 4, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day, yom, that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. It's an idiom for the period of time. He says, however, in this chapter, it must carry its normal meaning. Support for this includes the following. Number one, elsewhere, whenever yom is used with a number, it always means a 24-hour period. Number two, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, bases the teaching of the Sabbath day on the 6 days of creation and the seventh day of rest. Number three, from the fourth day on, there are days, years, signs, and seasons, suggesting that the normal system is entirely operative. And fourth, if yom refers to an age, then the text would have to allow for a long period of day and then a long period of night. But few would argue that there's night, a night age. It seems inescapable that Genesis presents the creation in 6 days. This is also, by the way, the view of our confessional standards in chapter 4 of creation. It says, it pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost for the manifestation of His glory and His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness in the beginning to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days. And all very good. Okay, that's my excursus on the meaning of day. The nature of the days of creation is not the main point in this text. Yet there can be little doubt that whatever moderns may do with the text, the Israelites understood the days as normal days framed by morning and evening. So, back to the theology. The Israelites who received this account through Moses would not miss the parallel to the Exodus events. They had been delivered from the chaos of constant hard labor and slavery and spiritual darkness of Egypt. And they were about to enter the blessing and rest of Canaan and enjoy the Sabbath after passing through a great wilderness, a void and empty place, not a home. Conclusion then, as to the meaning of this narrative, is that it reveals who God is, the Creator, the God of order and blessing, the God whose word is law. And what is His identity? In deliberate parallel in the Gospel of John, these words: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made, created through Him. And without Him was not anything created that was created. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And Jesus repeated that theme again in John chapter 8, verse 12, when He said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows Me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And then that same chapter, when He had a long conversation with some of the Jewish authorities, they said to Him, "Are we not right in saying you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor My Father, and you dishonor Me. Yet I do not seek My own glory. There is One who seeks it, and He is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps My word, he will never see death." The Jews said to Him, "Now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps My word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets who died? Who do you think you are?" And Jesus, I'm skipping down a verse, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Yehi, Wahi, Yahweh. Before Abraham was, I am. They got it. So they picked up stones to throw at Him. That's the proper punishment for someone who blasphemes and calls themselves God. But Jesus hid Himself and went out of the temple. This is our God revealed in seed form here in this beautiful narrative. Our God who creates everything and shapes it and brings order out of chaos and brings light out of darkness and makes a personal image bearer for Himself as personal God who lives in love and community and is revealed fully and completely in Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world, the bringer of order out of chaos. Are you trusting in this one true God who is a community of persons, who made you in His image, whose law you must obey, and who promised to save humans from chaos and darkness and anguish and eternal separation from His presence? What false gods, small g, are luring you away into idolatry and spiritual slavery and darkness and chaos and death? What is luring you away from the blessed home that Jesus is preparing? All the gods of the world are worthless idols, according to Psalm 96. But Yahweh made the heavens. God's Word is revealed as powerful, creative, redemptive. It is the law that humans must obey or will die eternally in a place of outer darkness. But wonder of wonders, my friends, wonder of wonders, the God who is revealed here, who created everything, became human, took on our human nature, and became the I Am, the Yahshua, Yah saves, Jesus. His name is Yah saves. And He was plunged into the outer darkness, which was reserved and deserved for your failure and mine, for your idolatry, for your cosmic treason. He was made a laughingstock. He was made a shame dying on the cross to deliver you and me from eternal shame and disintegration. So may your heart be turned to Him. He came to be your rescuer, your redeemer, to save you, to bring order and blessedness to you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, Creator of the universe, we receive You as our God and Savior, our rescuer from darkness and chaos. We believe that You suffered death and hell for us. So forgive us. Heal our chaos. Bring order and peace that will last forever. Amen.